morning. Ki te pea koe. We were talking a little bit earlier when we were praying about the awkwardness of not necessarily knowing how to respond to that sometimes, or in the moment being a bit flustered. I'm David. I'm a Baptist pastor. If you're new to the church or haven't met or talked to me yet, I serve the Baptist Union of Churches as a military chaplain out at Burnham Military Camp. And it's a really, really cool job. And so when I'm not taking services there on a Sunday, I and my family attend here, and we love being part of this church in particular. I'm preaching on the Lord's Prayer today, which is in Matthew chapter 6. It's verses 5 to 15, and as we get into it, a slide will come up and I'll go through it with you. But the reason I'm preaching this this morning in particular was a couple of weeks ago I got a call from Christchurch Hospital. There was a soldier, an ex-soldier, that had been, he's been out for about 15 years now. And he was involved in quite a serious vehicle accident. And the person that he had a vehicle accident with, died at the scene. And so he's in hospital in traction because he's injured himself reasonably seriously. And he could only think to himself, I need to talk to a chaplain. And so he asked the charge nurse if he could talk to a padre. And so he explained what that was, because, the hospital has chaplains, and I know them, and they're very, very good at their jobs, but he specifically wanted to talk to a military chaplain. So she gave us a call, and I said, oh, well, because the unit that he used to be in is one of the ones I look after now, I'll go and see him. So I went up and saw him, and popped in, and his family were around him, and as soon as I showed up, they all scarpered and left me to it with him. And they were actually quite thankful to have some respite because it was, it was quite an emotional load for them, so they had a bit of a break. And I go and stand by his bed, and he holds out his hand, and, he's got a neck brace on and all that sort of thing because he's injured his spine to some extent. And he just squeezes my hand, and he starts crying. And it was just, I'm often overwhelmed by how touched people are by the very simple, small things that I do, because I'm thinking, why wouldn't I come and visit you in hospital if you wanted to have a talk? And yet for him, it was the most amazing thing ever. And so he starts talking about the accident, and he basically says that the only thing I could think of, Padre, was to recite the Lord's Prayer. It was all I could do. And that's what he did. The whole time he was at the scene, that's what he did. And he's been doing that again and again and again in hospital while he's laid up in bed recovering. It was just so powerful because he's not particularly of faith. He wouldn't necessarily describe himself as a Christian. He was raised that way, and he's, when he was in the military, he was much more kind of engaged with that thing. But since he's left the military, he's disconnected from that, and he's disconnected from his faith. And to some extent his culture as well. And so we're sitting there talking about these things, and he's talking about how, maybe it's the right time to reconnect with his faith, because his family are all Christian and they all pray for him, and his mum rang me. It was really funny, because she rang me in tears as well, just saying how amazing it is that I would go and see her boy in hospital. And he's not a boy, he's a grown man. He's older than I am. But your little boy, because that's what her heart is, it was really, really amazing. And so we're talking about these things, and he's talking about his relationship with God. And I said to him, God doesn't really care what you say. He just wants to be in your life. He just wants you to talk to him the way we're talking. Nothing flash or convoluted, just speak to him. That's what he wants. And so I left him with that, and I've been and visited him again because he got released from hospital the other day. So I went and saw him on his last day there, and I'm going to continue to see him, and he's going to come into camp, and we're going to carry on this conversation. So that's quite good. So I thought I'd go through the Lord's Prayer, because I think sometimes we recite it and we know it and we know what it says, but I don't necessarily know that we grasp the simplicity and the complexity of it. So that's what I'm going to talk about today. So we're just going to read through it. This is from the NRSV version, in case you're interested in that. And so in chapter 6, verse 5 there, it says, "And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites." And they're talking about the Jewish leadership to some extent. "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you're praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And it ends there. And it's both simple and complex. And because we are born sinners, the unfortunate thing is we take something beautiful and simple and straightforward, like prayer, a good thing, and we can hijack it, you know, with our own needs and wants and desires. And we can take it from a true act of faith, and we can turn it into an act of hypocrisy. When the external act masks a dishonest motive. You know, and time again, Scripture talks about God doesn't really care about the external things, you know, the visible things, the seen things. He really, really cares about what's going on in your heart, you know, the reason for your actions and your behaviors. You know, that's where his interest really lies. And unlike us, he can see the internal motivation. You know, I can't see your internal motivation. You can't see mine. You know, all you can see is the external behaviors. But God sees to our heart. And if, you know, my inner motivation for offering public prayer and doing something amazing and spectacular, which is not to take a knock at people who are very eloquent and their prayers are beautiful, it's the motivation for that. If I'm doing it in order to impress you or to make myself sound good, then basically I've gotten my reward already, haven't I? You know, it's nothing, because really our prayer is aimed at and for God. You know, not because he needs to hear our words, but because he wants to be in relationship with us. And if I'm just speaking these words out loud to impress you, then they have no value to God whatsoever. In contrast, Jesus directs the disciples, when they pray, to go into their inner room. The focus is on the intimacy of communion with God's heart, to be one with God's heart. And that's the center of all prayer, whether it happens to be given publicly, like we've had this morning, or whether it's done privately, in your car, or at work, when there's something stressful happening and you just have that quick prayer. In chapter 6, verses 7 to 8, if we can pop that up on the screen. Cool. Jesus goes on to warn his disciples against the repetition of prayer that is seen around on the, in those days by pagans, by Gentiles. It's a repetition of prayer he warns against. Don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, he says. The priests of Baal, if we go back to 1 Kings 18:26, it says there, from morning until noon, they cried out, "O Baal, answer us." And they repeated it, and they repeated it, and they repeated it, because basically they had to badger him into doing something. You know, they had to do it and say it and say it and say it and say it for hours and hours and hours on end. And in comparison, our God is always willing to listen. He's always ready. He's waiting. You know, he already knows what's on our hearts, and he already knows what we're going to say. Yeah, and like a good father, he just needs to hear that from us, and he responds. You know, and that's the love that he has for us. And if we move on to the next slide, verses 9 to 13, there's a model for us there. Jesus now gives an example of how we should pray. And while it's commonly referred to the Lord's Prayer, it's actually the disciples' prayer. You know, this isn't a prayer for Jesus. This is a prayer that he has given us to pray. And it's not something that's given us to pray word for word or in rote format. It's a guideline. It's an example of where our hearts and minds should be when we pray. It's an example for us to follow. The prayer begins by invoking God's name, our Father in heaven, in verse 9. The term for Father written there is Abba, which is a name used by children for their earthly fathers. And that's the sort of relationship Jesus is hinting at and says for us to have with God, that he's not some distant authority figure for us to talk to or ask or beg from. He is our loving Father who wants nothing but the best for us. And that's how we should approach him. As somebody who wants nothing but good for us. It speaks of warmth and intimacy and the security of a loving, kind father's care. The first petition in this prayer is directed towards God's name. Hallowed be your name. Or let your name be holy. To hallow God's name means to hold it in reverence, to honor it, to glorify it, to exalt him. And this is linking itself to the first three of the Ten Commandments. It's the essence of that. You shall have no other gods before me, it says there in Exodus. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And it's also in Deuteronomy as well. And that's the relation, that's the direction of our prayer should be to somebody who is holy, who is amazing, and we should come to him like that. You know, both as a loving, kind father, but some of that we also come towards in humility as well. The second petition expresses the hope of God's people throughout all of history. Your kingdom come. God's anointed Messiah is here and at work, bringing the sovereign and saving rule of God. And as the disciples are praying, your kingdom come, they align themselves with Jesus' own practice of prayer, and they join his kingdom movement, and they seek God's power and for furthering its ultimate fulfillment in this world. And it's about aligning ourselves with God and his kingdom. You know, it talks about in Scripture around how, you know, whatever you pray for, God will do. Whatever you pray for, God will do. Now, do you believe that? That if you pray that you're going to win lotto, that God's going to do that for you? Because I hate to disappoint you, because there's lots of people out there praying that. You know? And, you know, if God answered that prayer on any given Sunday, typically everybody would get $4. Because everybody would win, if that's what God meant by that scripture. But what God is talking about, what Jesus is talking about when he says, you know, you pray and God will answer your prayers, because that's who God is. What he's getting at is when you align yourself with Jesus, when you follow Jesus, when you align yourself with the kingdom, your prayers are kingdom orientated. And of course, whatever you pray is going to be answered by God. Because you're actually seeking him out, just like Jesus. You know, at Gethsemane, when he knows that he's going to the cross, he says to God, you know, if there's some other way, that would be really cool, but I'm going to follow your will. And that's the sort of thing we should be getting at here. When we orientate ourselves towards God's kingdom, then the things we're praying, the things we're doing, the places we're serving, the gifts we're using all line up with God. And then we're walking in his blessing each and every day. The third petition speaks of God's will coming to pass. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yeah, and probably half of the time that I'm praying, I'm praying my will, you know, what I would like to have happen. And I have to remind myself again and again and again that actually, you know, what I want is only what I can see or what I think might be good. But realistically, God knows so much more than I do. You're probably not surprised by that. But when I say, your will be done, though, Lord, you know, this is what I think should happen and what I think I want to do, but Lord, your will is always greater than mine. You know, I would never have become a Baptist pastor if I had followed my will, because I was working in human resource management and I was getting paid really well, and it was a job with authority and recognition and status and all of these sorts of amazing things that are out there in the world. And people wanted to talk to me about the work I was doing and the organization I worked for. And so it fed my own ego. And so if it was down to me, that's what I'd still be doing. You know, and I'd be rich, and I'd be driving a flash car instead of a people mover. But I prayed for God's will to be done. You know, and I have no regrets over that. Maybe the people mover, but, you know, that's right. I do own a Triumph motorbike, so I can't really push that one too far because I've pretty much got everything I've ever wanted, really. But it's come about because of how God's directed me, not because of my own choices. And that's the point there, is, you know, when we pray, if we want God's will to be done more than our own, then amazing things happen in our lives. This appeal is linked to the preceding petition about God's kingdom coming. Wherever the kingdom of heaven exerts its presence, God's will is experienced. God reigns in heaven absolutely, which means that all of heaven experiences his perfect will. And Jesus prays that earth will experience the same rule of God. And that's our heart's desire here in this place. And churches throughout New Zealand and throughout this world. You know, we would love nothing more than to see God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we see glimpses of it and moments of it, and it's amazing. The fourth petition in verse 11 focuses on the disciples' sustenance. Give us this day our daily bread. The reference to bread is referring not just to a physical loaf of bread that can, you know, feed our growling stomachs, but it is referring to all of the believer's needs, both physical and spiritual. We as disciples are to rely on God for all our needs. In the same way that manna was only given one day at a time, disciples here, the point is to rely on God for a daily provision from God, helping us to develop a continuing conscious dependence on him. You know, if you can go 2 or 3 days without God, you know, without needing God to do anything in your life, then whose will are you following? You know, if I don't need God today or tomorrow or the next day or the next day, and I only come to him when there's a problem in my life, man, I'm a terrible disciple, aren't I? It shows that I only want God in my life when I need something. And that makes me a terrible person. I need to be talking to God in the good times and the bad times and every day, and looking for how he fulfills my needs every day. And he does. The fifth petition there addresses the disciples' debt of sin in verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors. Sin creates an obligation or a debt to God that we cannot possibly repay. Those who received God's forgiveness should be so possessed by gratitude to God that they in turn will eagerly forgive those who are debtors against them. I know without a doubt, because of the life I was living before I became a Christian and the life I've led after becoming a Christian, what true forgiveness is. And I usually find it really easy to forgive others when I come into conflict with them or there's some difficulty. Because I know what God's forgiven me. And I don't deserve it. I certainly didn't earn it. I hadn't been really changing my behavior up to the point I became a Christian. And it took a while to line up all of those different aspects in my life that I thought were right with God's values. And even today, I have to remind myself that God's will in my life is more important than what I desire. Because my desires are often wrong or misguided. And a real key for us here is that forgiveness of others is proof that our sins are forgiven and that we possess salvation. And I'm not saying that if somebody has hurt you or wronged you, that you should foolishly or simply just forgive them, because sometimes that takes a bit of work. And it's not straightforward. But what I am saying is it's a pretty good indicator if you regularly, take offense at people and hold unforgiveness in your heart, and you actually, bring that up every moment you can to hold against someone. I'd say you really need to have a think about where you're at with God. Because God doesn't hold your sins, your wrongs against you. When you come to him and ask for his forgiveness, he gives it to you. He doesn't say, oh, but you need to do this. He gives it to you. The final petition here addresses the disciples' battle with evil forces. It says here, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one in verse 13. And as disciples, we need to be alert to the reality that life is a spiritual battle. Often we get stuck in the physical and focus on that, especially with the business of life and work, and lose sight sometimes of the spiritual battles that are there. And some of these spiritual things that we mess up are our own attitudes and our own behaviors and lack of prayer or reading scripture. Sometimes we don't help ourselves. But often the enemies that work in this world trying to cause trouble. And we need to be aware of that. And we need to pray through these things, and not fall into the traps that he might set for us. Satan's influence is behind every attempt to turn a testing into a temptation for evil. So Jesus teaches his disciples that they have to rely on God, not only for their physical sustenance, the bread, but also for their spiritual journey and their forgiveness of sins. But also for the moral triumph and the spiritual victory that there is to be had in spiritual battles. If you find yourself encountering the same problems or the same issues or the same temptation again and again and again, then you need to be thinking about the fact that that's a spiritual thing. You know, and you need to either come against it yourself in spiritual warfare in prayer, or draw other people in. You know, draw in the elders or other people you know that have gifts in these areas to help you get to the point where you're able to do that and you're able to have that breakthrough. Because God promises that it's there. You know, but you have to be able to see it in order to act against it. You can't just hope it's going to go away. And then we get to the awkward bit in the Lord's Prayer where there's a piece that we often say at the end of it, but it's not actually in Scripture. Yeah, has anybody else felt awkward about that or noticed that one? I keep forgetting when I go to do the Lord's Prayer and I want to get it right because I'm doing it in front of other people, and I go to Scripture and I'm thinking, I'm sure there was something at the end of that. Sure there was something else. I'm sure there was something more. And so there's a liturgical ending that when we say it corporately or in our tradition through history, we just commonly say it now. But it's not actually in Scripture. The ending that we most of us are accustomed to praying is, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And that's how we do it. But it's not in Scripture. And so what we could do is we could make a really simple mistake and think, oh, well, because it's not in Scripture, I'm not going to say it. Because we only say things that are in Scripture. But that's not true, is it? We say lots of things that aren't in Scripture. Yeah. We do lots of things that aren't in Scripture. Who drove a car here today? That's not scriptural. Where's that in the Bible? Yeah. You're supposed to be walking or riding a donkey, because those are the only scriptural modes of transport. So watch out. So, yeah, you know, we can fall into that trap sometimes of being a little bit too literal about something that isn't actually set out that way. You know, Jesus is not saying to the disciples, this is the only way you can pray, and you have to use these exact words. Because if that was true, what language would we be reciting this in? Any clues? Aramaic, yeah. Because that's the language Jesus spoke. That's the language this was actually written in. And does anybody speak Aramaic? In New Zealand, it's definitely possible because there's lots of Aramaic-speaking people in New Zealand, but probably not in our service today. Maybe one day somebody can actually recite it in Aramaic from our congregation. That would be interesting to hear it. You know, the same language that Jesus was speaking, that would be quite cool. But not important. So it came about through church history when people were saying this as a group together, just as a reminder, a pointer that God is in command. You know, that's actually the purpose for us coming together, is for His kingdom and His power and His glory forever and ever. And just to kind of round that out as a way of corporately praying there. And over time, because of the tradition we follow, it's become how we do things. And it's totally scriptural. You know, if you look at the Bible and the themes in it, this totally lines up with it. So it's appropriate to say it. And it reflects the early Christian practice of adapting the prayer for liturgy within the church. And then the last part of that passage is looks at forgiveness and prayer in verses 14 and 15. And so he concludes his instruction on prayer by restating the emphasis on forgiveness. Yeah, and so that's a pointer to us of the importance of forgiveness in this prayer. Salvation doesn't rest on our own merit, but only on the grace and mercy of God. Once disciples have received forgiveness and salvation, we're to forgive others with the same level of forgiveness from which we've been forgiven. You know, so if I encounter somebody who upsets me, and people upset me, not always, but sometimes they do. You know, I work with a couple of chaplains who have got very different personalities from me, and sometimes they irritate me because I guess sometimes I'm easily irritated. And so I have to work on that, you know, and I have to remind myself that these are not big things. You know, and it's not necessarily about what they've done or what they're doing, it's how I'm responding. And so I need to look at what's going on in me. You know, and I need to forgive them if I feel that they've upset me or hurt me. Because I know explicitly how much God has forgiven me. One of the points that I want you to go away with today, other than forgiveness, which is really important, because I don't think in our culture we're necessarily that forgiving of people. Yeah, we tend to hold on to things. Yeah, we tend to try and justify our attitude towards others. Yeah, we try and set people apart from us. Yeah, we in the church we often say we're the good people, and everybody outside of that aren't good, you know, or they're wrong, or they're blind, or you know, they just, you know, make bad choices in life, or they're selfish. And yet often we exhibit a lot of the same behaviors and feelings and attitudes towards them. And the reality is looking at Scripture, you know, God would be saying, Jesus would be saying to us, that's just wrong. Yeah? How would we like Jesus to look at us? This, you know, do we want him to look at us the way we might look at our neighbors sometimes? Yeah? Or do we want him to look at us the way he does, with forgiveness? You know, with an open heart. And that flows on to us then, having to look at our neighbors with forgiveness and an open heart ourselves. But the other thing I want you to go away with today is about prayer. About the prayer, you know, in your heart, from your heart. There are no set requirements for this type of thing. You know, it doesn't mean you have to only pray in a hidden space within your house that nobody can see, because it's not about that. You know, it's not about the visibility or the invisibility of your prayer. It's about the genuineness of your prayer. You know, and I can't judge, and I shouldn't, the genuineness of your prayer. If you've been in a group with me where people are praying, sometimes you'll see that I don't pray. Because sometimes in those settings when other people are praying, I'm thinking about more how I can pray well, or how I can, you know, show off in my prayers. And so I say to myself, David, you're an idiot, so you should shut up and not say anything. Because anything that comes out of your mouth is from you and is not, you know, God-honoring. And so sometimes I'll hold back. Not always. You know, I'm an introvert, so I don't always like talking. So sometimes it's that. Some of the most amazing prayers are both eloquent and simple. You know, I've prayed with different people, and you know, the beauty in an eloquent prayer that encapsulates a great feeling or a biblical thought is amazing. It was just so beautiful. It just makes you feel something. But also some of the most simple prayers I've heard, like 3 or 4 or 5 words, have been really touching as well. And I really believe it comes from that genuine heart that's behind the prayer. So really, it doesn't matter what you're saying, as long as it comes from your heart. So there's no pattern. You can be journaling, you can be driving and just talking through things with God in your head. You know, there's all sorts of ways to do this, but ultimately it comes down to your heart. By going through that simple outline that Jesus has for us, you know, honoring God, following his will, relying on him, Making sure that when we're talking to God, who's forgiven us, that we're actually in a relatively good state of forgiveness with those around us. I'm unsure that God's really listening to us when we come to him with unforgiveness in our heart. Because what he's trying to say to us in that moment is, where are you at with forgiveness? You're asking something from me that I give to those who are forgiven, those who are in relationship with me. And when you are sitting there talking to me with unforgiveness in your heart, I'm not sure about our relationship. And that's why each and every day I try and think of the stupid things I've done that I need forgiveness for. And I'm constantly trying to be in a state of forgiveness, because I'd hate to be before him or in prayer with him with that in my heart. Because I would feel awful that that's how I think of him or how I treated him. Because nobody deserves that, least of all our God. Because in this instance, God alone is our audience. He's the one we come before. And he there's a lot he doesn't care about. But our heart, he so cares about your heart. And he so cares about you. And he wants nothing more than to be with you and to bless you and to bestow his grace upon you. But we really do need to come to him in the right state of mind with the right heart. And so my prayer for you this morning is that you, first of all, seek forgiveness for anything that you're holding on to. It could be attitudes or words or actions. And it doesn't matter what it is, how petty or shameful or whatever it is. It doesn't matter. What does matter is that you give that over to God and you ask him to forgive you. And his immediate answer is, of course I forgive you. And then carry on with your discussion with him through the day. Bless you guys.